two words from the book of Daniel, which I used last week as our title, as I spoke on the sovereignty of God. And we rejoice to be reminded again that the sovereignty of God means that He does as He pleases, He fulfills His purposes, and He always prevails. Pleases, purposes, prevails. And I said that gets to the heart of what the sovereignty of God means. It both defines and describes it. And we kind of went amen and went home and thought that's it. But that's not it. Because there are more than one angle from which to view the sovereignty of God. There's more than one perspective that we have during the course of our lives of the sovereignty of God. And sometimes it looks great, and sometimes it doesn't look so great. And sometimes we can rejoice over it, and sometimes we just struggle with it. And what I spoke about last week, without letting you know that there was another side, because I wanted it just to be self-contained, an episode in its own right, was actually the sovereignty of God from above. But today I want to look at the sovereignty of God from below. It's great when we can have God's perspective, when we can get up to the heights and look down and see how everything fits together and know that this sovereign God has it all planned. He's in control. As we said, nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing threatens Him. Nothing unsettles Him. Nothing challenges Him. Nothing compels Him. Nothing constrains Him. Nothing limits Him. He's sovereign. But when we, as mere mortals, are living on this earth, going through some of the things we go through, the sovereignty of God can be a little bit more difficult. And it's important to have both views. And in the book of Job, that wise young man Elihu has two phrases from which have two words in both of these phrases, which I think gives us a good title, if you like, for the second view of the sovereignty of God. He says, I'll just read them for you, in Job 36, verse 26, he says, "How great is God beyond our understanding." And the next chapter, chapter 37, verse 5, he says, "He does great things beyond our understanding." And if the sovereignty of God from above can be summarized by the phrase, "Heaven rules," then the sovereignty of God from below can be summarized by the phrase, "Beyond understanding." And I want to, if the sovereignty of God from above leads to what I called the four R's last week, we find refuge in the sovereignty of God. We find reassurance, rest, and above all, we rejoice in it. The sovereignty of God from below, if we're not careful, can bring the four D's, the wrong kind of D's: doubt, disappointment, disillusionment, and even despair. That's obviously not the response we want, but we're going to have to find a way through to the right response. And the right response, in a word, just to introduce it straight away, to the sovereignty of God from below, when God does things or fails to do things that we understand and possibly that we expect, we have no other response but to submit to the sovereignty of God. Quite why we should submit to it and how we can find the grace to submit to it, we'll have to wait to see. But that's what we have to do. We have to submit to what we do not understand. And I want to demonstrate what I mean by the sovereignty of God from below. Because in a funny kind of way, it is encouraging. Like Paul said to that church, remember? He strengthened and encouraged them and said, "We must go through many hardships into the kingdom of God." It's a funny kind of way to encourage people. But when you help to come to terms with reality, with the things that happen in our lives that are difficult, that we don't understand why God does something or fails to do something in the way or in the timing that we wanted or expected, it helps us to come to terms with reality, to look at the sovereignty of God in this way, and it will encourage us. And so we have to submit firstly to the sovereignty of what God does. You see, what is not right to us is always perfectly right to God. What seems unfair to us is actually always right or righteous in God. Somebody years ago made this statement. I remember them saying, it's that God is not always fair, but He's always right. He's not always fair as we would measure fairness. He doesn't seem fair because we can't see the whole picture from below. But He's always right. And that's what we have to trust in. You know, the best, this thing about from above, from below, the best, it's a limited illustration, but the best illustration I can think of in my own experience is I love walking in mountains, as you know, in the mountainous terrain. And when you're down below, you just see a peak there coming out from the side of the shoulder of the mountain, a ridge. You think there's a valley there. You think there's a way through over a pass to another valley you want to get to scale a mountain. And there's a whole interlocking network of valleys and side valleys. And you can't quite see how to find your way, where actually the watersheds are, which way the water's flowing. Is there a dead end there, or is there actually a pass, or does the valley continue? But the higher you climb, you begin to see the lie of the land. You think, oh no, I couldn't have got through there. It's just as well I came this way, because that looked like a valley that would continue around the side of the mountain, but actually it's a sheer wall of rock. Whatever the case is. And you go higher still, and you get the bigger and bigger picture. And eventually, when you're on the highest point in the area, you can see how everything fits together. And then it's so much easier. And it's like that with the sovereignty of God. It's great when we can, if you like, from the revelation of Scripture, or perhaps the personal revelation God gives us, we can stand in heaven and look down and see the bigger picture. But when you're struggling through all the little paths with high mountains around you, you're not sure of the way through, it's very difficult to understand the lie of the land. And I'm going to start, and we can use various scriptural illustrations. Sorry, I meant to have looked at what time I began. And it seems the most obvious place to start is with the man I've just quoted at the start, our friend Job. And you see, what happened to Job just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem reasonable. And yet God, in His sovereignty, was totally in His rights to deal with Job as He did, and to let Satan do what he did. God had a good purpose in it, and eventually brought Job through it, a wiser, a humbler, and a more righteous man. But when Job was going through all of that, do you think he could see that? He certainly couldn't, as if you read his book carefully. I mean, he starts off well, and he says, I'm not going to curse God. Shall I accept good and not bad from God, and all the rest of it? Blessed be in the name of the Lord. And we know that part. But as he goes on in that debate with his three friends who came to sympathize but stayed to criticize, you see, he starts complaining. There are actually verses where he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. They say, well, he said, you can argue with God because he does what he wants. But he effectively implies that God has done badly by him. That he can't, you know, who can argue his case with God? He's sovereign, but actually he's been unfair. He's been unrighteous. And later on, God has to say to Job, would you discredit me to justify yourself? Because that's what he was doing. Job was saying, this is unfair. I'm a godly man. I've been righteous. Why is God doing this to me? And so he was discrediting God to justify himself. But there's just a few verses that I can pick up here in Job. I want to go to other examples. I'm not going to spend all the time on this one man. But when Elihu eventually gets talking after Job and his three friends have exhausted themselves and the read of the book, he says this in Job chapter 36, reading from verse 22. This is now Elihu, the wise young man, wiser than Job and his friends, and he just speaks about the sovereignty of God. He says, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him? Or said to him, you have done wrong. And that's what Job and the friends were doing. The friends were trying to prescribe the way God should act, and they were actually misinterpreting it, as God has to rebuke them as well at the end of the book. And Job was effectively saying, you have done wrong. But Elihu is saying, God is exalted in power. Who can actually say those things? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God, here's the verse I quoted earlier, beyond our understanding, the number of his years past finding out. And a similar vein in the next chapter, from verse 19. I'll read chapter 37 from verse 19 just to the first half of verse 23. Tell us what we should say to him. Job and his friends were full of things to say to God, explicitly or implicitly, questioning him, criticizing him, implying. And Elihu just says, in the light of God's sovereignty, tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. We think we have a case against God, but we don't. We have no case against him. Should he be told, I want to speak? And then this wonderful reply says, would any man ask to be swallowed up? You want to start charging God with unfairness or unrightness, unreasonableness, and you are asking to be swallowed up. Now, no one can look at the sun. This is the sovereignty of God along with many other attributes. Bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. We can't even look at God to understand him. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. It's a wonderful phrase describing the sovereignty of God, beyond our reach. He's beyond our reach. Job couldn't struggle with the sovereignty of God. At the end of the day, he just had to submit. Just a few verses later, finally, God speaks. He's been patient. He's listened to all of this. Elihu is now prepared. And out of the storm, God speaks. And I'm just going to fly through little bits of chapter 38 if you have a Bible in front of you. Because this is God's answer. But as you've heard me say before, it's not an answer, is it? It's not a justification to Job of why he did what he did or allowed Satan to do what he did. There's no answer here. God doesn't defend himself. He doesn't justify himself. He has no need to. All he does is present his greatness against Job's finiteness. His incredible power, his perfect understanding against Job's very limited power and understanding. He just presents himself. God's answer is simply himself, who he is, his sovereignty. And so it's an answer, but it's not an answer. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I think when God says brace yourself, you're in trouble. Brace yourself like a man, I will question and you shall answer me. And then the language here is magnificent. These are my favorite chapters in the Bible. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Just a slight touch of sarcasm. In other words, Job, are you really in a position to understand me? And if you're not in a position to understand me, are you in a position to question me or correct me? That's effectively what God is saying. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Not more sarcasm. Surely you know. You've been talking, Job, as if you did know. And all the scoffers and the people in our age talk as if they know. As they tell us why God cannot exist because of all the evil, the suffering around us. So confident, so arrogant, so sure of themselves. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what words footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Verse 8, who shut up the sea? Verse 9, when I made. Verse 10, when I fixed. Verse 11, when I said. 12, have you ever given orders to the morning? I mean, it's magnificent, but it's sarcastic. Verse 16, have you? Verse 17, have the gates of death been shown to you? And again, have you? Verse 18, have you? You see, this is the question. And then the end of the verse 18, tell me if you know all this. He's pointing to the unbridgeable gulf, the infinite gulf between God and man. Have you? Where were you? Did you? And the answer is, that's all rhetorical. Of course, the answer is no on every occasion. What is the way to the abode of light? Verse 19. Verse 20, can you? Do you know? And verse 21 is brilliant. Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Verse 24, what is the way? Verse 25, who cuts? And so on. Verse 28, who fathers? Verse 29, from whose womb? Who gives birth? Verse 31, can you bind? Can you loose? Verse 32, can you bring forth? Verse 33, do you know the laws? And brilliantly at the end of verse 33, can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Because God's been showing how he set up dominion over all creation. And he says to Job, can you do it? Well, if not, shut your mouth. Certainly shut your mouth of doubt and complaint and criticism. Not of submission and of praise. But that kind of mouth, shut your mouth. That's effectively what he's saying. And we'll see that just what Job eventually realizes. He says, verse 34, can you raise your voice? Verse 35, do you send the lightning bolts on their way? And the more brilliant sarcasm, do they report to you? Here we are. Verse 36, who in doubt? Verse 37, who has the wisdom? Verse 37, who can tip over? Verse 39, do you hunt the prey? Verse 41, who provides food? And so it goes on. Verse chapter 39, verse 1, do you know? Do you watch? And always you run your eye down the page. Do you count? Do you know? Verse 5, who let? Who untied? Verse 6, I gave. And more lovely sarcasm. Verse 9, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him? Verse 12, can you trust him? And so all the way to verse 19, do you give the horse his strength? Verse 20, do you make him leap like a locust? Verse 26, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom? Does the eagle soar at your command? All I can say is I'm glad I wasn't Job. More for this than for the suffering he endured. And so there's a half time. There's oranges, okay? Because God hasn't finished yet, but he gives Job a breather. So it's half time. It's oranges. Beginning of chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? You see, that's what Job was doing. If you go and read all the chapters from chapter 4, I think it is, all the way through to chapter 31. Well, he was contending with God, but in the wrong way. We can contend with God in prayer, obviously, but he was contending with God's justice. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And so often when we struggle with the sovereignty of God because we are below it and we don't understand what he's doing, we can effectively accuse him. Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no more answer. Twice, but I will say no more. He's learnt what the sovereignty of God effectively says. Shut up. But God's not finished. Here comes the second half. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question and you shall answer me. And Job goes, oh no, here we go again. And verse 8 says it perfectly. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And when we struggle with the sovereignty of God, there's every chance that we will do that also. We discredit his justice. We at least question it. We imply unfairness on his part. We condemn him effectively by justifying ourselves. And then he just goes on with his splendor and his power. Do you have an arm like God? Can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. I mean, it's really dripping with sarcasm, isn't it? Unleash the fury of your wrath. I mean, can you imagine? Heaven's shaking with laughter at this point. I mean, I know it's very serious, but just allow me a little bit of hermeneutical license here. But you can see all the angels just not sure whether to weep because of the holiness of God speaking forcefully or whether because they find it funny. I don't know. I'd like to ask them one day. Unleash the fury of your wrath. I mean, it's a ridiculous idea. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. It's beautiful stuff. And then he goes on for the rest of chapter 40, the whole of chapter 41, taking some of the incredible creatures that he's made and saying to Job, can you make that? Can you control these creatures? And finally, at the end of all of that, Job says in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. That's one of the verses our readers read out last week. What is Job saying? I know that you are sovereign. But he struggled with it for a long time because he was looking at it from below. Now, through this incredible self-revelation of God in these chapters we've just skimmed through, Job suddenly has a glimpse of the sovereignty of God from above. and he's at peace for the first time. He's still not healed. He's still not had his a wife or children or possessions restored to him, but he's at peace because he's turned from the sovereignty of below, of God from below, to seeing it from above. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. I know that you are sovereign. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? And Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. That's the exact title that we got from Elihu's words earlier. Beyond our understanding. And Job now admits, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, there are things that we do not understand. And the way to find peace in that sovereignty of God is not by trying to find understanding. And that's why we wrestle. And that's why people who are so who worship reason as their God cannot accept these things. Cannot accept our message about God, because it doesn't, it's not always something that you can understand. I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. We cannot understand. Yes, God gives us glimpses. We can get that revelation from heaven. We can see it from above and we can find refuge in it. But the reality is, in this life, as we go through many things, we will not understand. Then we have to submit to the sovereignty of God. Job found peace when he finally submitted. I know that you are sovereign. I spoke of things I did not understand. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And this is Job's final words. They're magnificent words. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And what is the right response to that? Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had to submit to the sovereignty of what God does. And of course, the final chapter tells us about how God, having made a good man an even better man, a wise man an even wiser man, and having demonstrated to spiritual principalities and powers, including Satan, who afflicted Job at the start and wanted to see him, his faith undermined, he didn't succeed in that. God demonstrates to principalities and powers, as well as Job and the friends, and all of us through all the ages who know this story, God has demonstrated his sovereignty, as well as his faithfulness and his goodness and many other things. But it took a man having to go through that, what he did not understand. And yes, he struggled with it, as we might well do. An amazing thing. But he is not the only one. What about Mary, the mother of Jesus? In Luke chapter 1. The angel comes to Mary. He says, do not be afraid, Mary. You'll be with a child and give birth to a son, and tells him about the son that she will give birth to. And in verse 34 of Luke 1, Mary says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Now that's, at first reading, that sounds like what the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, had said earlier in the chapter. Because an angel comes to Zechariah, he's a Levite, he's a priest, he's serving in the temple. An angel comes to him to tell him that his wife, who's been barren for many years, is going to have a son. They're going to name him John. And he describes a little bit about the ministry that this son John will have. And in verse 18 of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? Now that sounds like Mary's, how will this be? But actually, there was a gulf between those two statements. Zechariah's statement was a statement of unbelief. Because the angel says to him later on, in verse 20, and you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words. So when the angel came to Zechariah, Zechariah said, you know, how can I be sure of this? Like, I'm not sure this, you're speaking the truth here. I'm not sure if this can actually happen. It was words of unbelief. Mary, however, they were words simply of wanting to understand. She believed what God, the angel, had said to her, but she wanted to understand how it would happen because she was a virgin. The angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come on you, etc., etc. And a few verses later down, when Mary goes off to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth says to her in verse 45, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. See, Mary believed. Zechariah didn't believe. But think about this thing that Mary believed. Was this an easy thing? No, it wasn't. She knew immediately that it was only going to bring her shame and reproach. She could have resisted the sovereign will of God. This was God's sovereign will. She hadn't asked for it. She didn't suspect such a thing would ever happen to anybody, let alone her. Just God's sovereign election, bang, Gabriel arrives, you're going to have Jesus. And she must have known immediately the shame and reproach that would take, that would cause her. And of course it did. And her husband wanted to, or her fiancé wanted to divorce her. But there was something in her that submitted to the sovereignty of God. And in submitting to what she did not understand, how will this be? In submitting to what she didn't understand, she became a highly favored one. That is remembered throughout history. Yes, some portions of the church have gone into excess about Mary. Unfortunately, other parts of the church have gone into total denial about Mary. But she's somebody that we in our faith will know and throughout all eternity will celebrate as being the human mother of Jesus. And she gained that favor, that renown, because she submitted to the sovereignty of God. She submitted to what God wanted to do, even though it was not easy or convenient for her. And there's another little example of this, although it's a much smaller one, and it's, again, slightly humorous, but it kind of makes the point. It's in John chapter 13, where Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet. And he washes the disciples' feet, says there, he began to wash the disciples' feet, John 13, verse 5. He comes to Simon Peter, verse 6, who said to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Peter did not understand why the rabbi, the master, was going to do this, the one that he had confessed to be the Christ, the Son of God. He was going to do this. He did not want to submit to it. He did not want it to happen. And Jesus says what? You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. But because it's later, not now, Peter is still very, no, no, it can't happen. Verse 8, no, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And in a small way, in a little incident, it demonstrates to us too, again, that to be a disciple of Jesus, we have to submit to the sovereignty of God. That sometimes he wants to do with us or through us what we don't understand or we don't like or we don't think is right. And it can be difficult. But those words of Jesus to Peter are the words we need to remember at that time. You do not understand now, but you will understand later. And that's true of so much of living under the sovereignty of God, looking at the sovereignty of God from below. And so are we prepared? Because it says, unless you let me do this, you can have no part of me. And I'm trying, and I kind of feel there's a wider reference there, that unless we are prepared for God to do to us or with us, or allow to be done to us or with us what he chooses in his sovereignty, even if we don't understand it, can we have any part of him? If we are prepared to accept the unreasonable in our salvation, and our salvation is unreasonable. I started the meeting by quoting, because of the snow falling, but your sins, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Do you know how that verse starts in Isaiah chapter 1? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. What on earth is reasonable about a holy God who could and should judge sinful men in his love, forgiving them and making their scarlet sins like white as snow? There's nothing reasonable about that. It's unreasonable. It's amazing. It's incredible. And if we're prepared to accept the unreasonable in God saving us, we have to be prepared to accept what seems unreasonable to us as we live out and walk out our salvation. Submitting to the sovereignty of what God does. But it's not just the sovereignty of what God does, it's secondly the sovereignty of when God does. So go back to Elizabeth, one of the ladies I've just referenced. She had a very painful day. She had been seeking God. She and Zechariah had been seeking God for a child for years. They were suffering all the social disgrace, embarrassment of not having children for years. And all that time, God could have answered the prayer. And we look at it and think, well, how How unreasonable is that? How unfair is that? How unloving is that, that God never answered the prayer in all those years where they were praying it? But if God had answered the prayer then, Elizabeth would not have had the everlasting privilege of being known to be the mother of John the Baptist. When God finally did answer the prayer, it was an answer that was amazing. It was clearly of God. It was in perfect timing for the plan of salvation. And her child could be the Elijah to Jesus, the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. I mean, it's incredible. Now, once she understood that, once all of those things began to happen, she would have said, Lord, thank you for the delay. But in all the years before, she would have struggled with the delay. That's the sovereignty of God. We have to submit to the sovereignty of when God does. Lazarus, think of that. You can read about it in John 11. But it says there, Jesus knew that the sickness would end in death. And it seems very cold-hearted for him not to rush back and pray for Lazarus before he died. And even when he gets the news, he doesn't advance the schedule. Because there was something that he could demonstrate and something that God could reveal by him coming late in our understanding of timing. But in his timing, it was perfect. Because the fame and the renown that came because of raising a man from the dead was far greater than simply another healing in that case. And coming as it did, just as he was teaching about himself being the resurrection and was shortly to die and rise from the dead, it showed us, it gave us for all time the confidence to know that if he could raise men from the dead this side of death, we have the confidence to know that he can raise men from death on the other side of death. So again, the timing seems wrong to us. It seems unfair. But because of it, God was glorified, Jesus' identity was revealed, and a whole lot of people believed. His timing is perfect. Think about David. Again, and I could go on with so many examples. There were all these prophecies over him, Samuel coming and anointing him with oil in the presence of his father and his brothers and all sorts of things being said over him. But there were years between the promise and the fulfillment. Years of being chased around the desert by Saul and having to serve the Philistines who were fighting against his own nation and being attacked by the Amalekites. And I mean, just a whole lot of stuff that happened. But God's timing was perfect because it was preparing both him and the nation. So are we prepared to wait for God's timing? The timing which suits his purposes rather than our purposes. And are we indeed prepared to submit to the sovereignty of God and wait even if it never comes? Again, for reasons we don't understand. Like it says in Hebrews 11, verse 13, and again in verse 39. It's important to remember this about faith. That sometimes, not by no means always, because the chapter is full of the heroes of the faith who saw incredible things because of their faith, but sometimes, it says in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. 39, verse 39, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Sometimes God does want us to believe for things and to continue and to pursue in prayer and in a walk of faith, even though it's going to be for another time, for another generation. Because our prayer and our preparation is part of that thing eventually coming to pass. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. It says in Hebrews 6, verse 12. Not just faith, but patience as well. Then we have to submit, thirdly, to the sovereignty of where God does. In Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, Abraham, when called to go, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. See, he did not know where he was going. He didn't understand, included in that, he didn't understand why he was going. Because if you go back to Genesis 12 and you read it carefully, God, in verse 1, God simply says this. It says, leave your country and your father's household, etc., and go to the land I will show you. God does not say why. Now, archaeology will tell you that the city of Ur, the city-state that he was part of, was an advanced society, quite a prosperous one. Life was good. And he had to take, you know, himself and a few other people from his immediate family and leave all of that, go to a land that God doesn't even tell him where it is. God doesn't tell him why he's going. Imagine if Abraham had said, no, well, Lord, unless I understand this in a way that it seems sensible or reasonable to me, seems fair to me, I'm not going. Imagine what salvation history would have looked like. I mean, in some senses, you could say, would have just been stillborn, because that is the start. Genesis 1 to 11 is just the introduction. Genesis 12 is where the great story of redemption starts. Verse 1, God says to Abraham, leave and go. Lord, I'm not sure if that's really fair. Why? Unless you tell me why, I'm not going. Where? I'm going to check this place out on Google and see if I like it. And if it's not good living, if it's not like here, I'm not sure if I'm into this. Now, of course, salvation history wouldn't have been stillborn, because eventually at the end of the day, God would have just chosen somebody else. But imagine how different it would have looked. Salvation history looks like it does. And Abram to this day has the honor of being called the friend of God. Because what? He submitted to the sovereignty of where God does and also of why God does. It's only once he got there, if you go back to Genesis 12 and verse 7, where God tells him why. He says, verse 1, leave your country and go to the land I will show you. Verse 7, once they're there, to your offspring I will give this land. Now he knows why. I mean, it's easy for us to forget that because we know the story so well. We think he always knew that. No, he didn't know that. In fact, it was a struggle for him. He stopped halfway, if you know the story well, because he just couldn't bear to go on and go any further. He submitted to the sovereignty of where God does and why God does. Are we prepared to leave one thing and hand the baton over when God hasn't yet put the next baton in our hand? To go wherever God wants us to go, even if we may not fully understand the why. Or indeed to do anything when we don't understand the why. And there's another kind of sovereignty, the what, the when, the where, the why, but the what about the who? So there's a little, kind of little sentence that gets just read over and lost in Luke that I always like. Luke chapter 5. Says, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, verse 1, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Verse 2, here's the important verse. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Verse 3, he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter. And so we move on, we read on, and the whole story of Simon Peter begins and the catch of fish and Simon Peter saying, oh Lord, leave me, I'm a sinful man. But there's a little detail there that we've overlooked. There were two boats. How do you feel the people, the owners of the other boat, felt after all of this? I could find 1,000 illustrations to make the same point, but it's a little one hidden there in Luke 5. He says he saw two boats. He got into one of them. How unfair. That's not inclusive. Or some other god that we worship in our society. He saw two boats. He got into one of them. What about the other boat? How did those guys feel? How did they feel later on when Simon Peter became leader of the band of disciples and of that smaller band called the apostles and all the things, the privileges he had? You see, we have to submit to the sovereignty also of who God does. That doesn't mean to say that Jesus hated the owners of the other boat. It just wasn't in his sovereign will. The Father had shown him, I have no doubt, in prayer that morning, which boat he was to get into. The boat was decided by the man, the owner, in this case, Simon Peter. But you could go, that other guy could have gone through the rest of his life resenting Jesus because he didn't get into his boat. And we can go through life resenting the fact that the guy next to us or the girl behind us that God has done this with or promoted that to or given that to, and we are struggling with the sovereignty of God. What about, as another example, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Verse 15 says this, to one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents. Oh, Jesus, how could you dare to do that? That's not equal. That's not equality. Another god we worship in our society. That's not equal, Jesus. How dare you do that? To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. And now you might say, well, it goes on to say each according to his ability, but who gives man his ability? The sovereignty of who God does. You've got to rest. You've got to submit to the sovereignty of God about your life. It doesn't mean to say, as I say, that Jesus hated the owner of the other boat. We totally misunderstand what I believe the point of Romans 9 is when God says, Esau, quoting from the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. It's the same figure of speech as when Jesus said, unless you hate your father and your mother. It's not literal language. Jesus doesn't want us to hate we must love him more than our father and mother. And God is simply saying, for that purpose of election, in other words, the promises from Abram through Isaac were going to go through Jacob rather than Esau. He had to choose one of them. God has to choose. And in God's sovereign election, he decided that it was going to be Jacob rather than Esau. And so for that purpose, not in life generally and about everything, but for that purpose of election, God uses that hyperbole and says, Jacob I loved more than Esau. But if you go back to Genesis and see how much God blessed Esau, then when Jacob came to him and wanted him to give him a peace offering and give him a whole lot of stuff, Esau said, brother, why do you give me all this? Look how much God has blessed me with. That doesn't sound like a man that God had literally hated. Nevertheless, Esau could have got the lip, and he did for many years. I mean, Jacob didn't help matters, did he? Or his mother. So he had a serious lump and hunchback and I don't know what else for many years. And we can too. We've got to submit to the sovereignty of who God does. The 5 talents, the 2 talents, and the 1 talent. And lastly, we have to submit to the sovereignty of how God does. What God does, when he does it, where he does it, why he does it, who he does it with or through. But the sovereignty of how God does, because God does things differently to the way we would want to do them. And we can struggle against them and try and do them in our way, but it's not going to work. We have to submit to the sovereignty of how God does. And the main thrust here is that God, what is weakness to us is strength to God. God wants our weakness. He wants to use our weakness. We want to hide our weakness or improve our weakness and display our strength and say, surely God, you want to use our strength. Look at this great strength I have. I'll offer it to you. But Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, my power is made perfect in weakness, God says. And Paul then writes in verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, if you read in that passage from verse 7 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says 3 times, I pleaded with God, remove this thorn. What is that? That is somebody struggling with the sovereignty of God. Paul, notice, it's fine to struggle. I'm not saying it's wrong to struggle. Just don't land up where Job landed up. Struggle is honest. It's real. 3 times I pleaded, Lord, take this thing away from me. Eventually, he had to get a special revelation before he could submit to the sovereignty of God on this one. God wanted him to be weak. It's the same with Gideon. It says in Judges chapter 7, in verse 2, God says to Gideon, because there are 32,000 men with him. That seems a lot. But if you read later on, and I preached on Gideon some time back, but later on in verse 12, it says that the army of the Midianites, even the camels and the chariots were like as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They could not be counted. So 32,000 is actually nothing compared to that. But God says in verse 2 of Judges, verse 7, he says to Gideon, you have too many men. And later on he says again, you have still too many men. The point he's saying is that I've got to reduce the number in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. You see, God didn't want to use Israel's strength, not that it was that strong, actually, but he didn't want to use what they thought was strong. He wanted their weakness. The way he wanted to do it was very different, and Gideon struggled with it. It's just amazing. Jacob, the man I've just referred to, wrestling with God through the night. And God touches his hip, dislocates it, so that for the rest of his life he walks with a limp. And as Bob Mumford said so wonderfully many years ago, never trust a man without a limp. Because he's walking in his own strength. He can be a Christian, he can have all the right lingo coming out of his mouth, but if he doesn't limp, he's trusting in his own strength. He's walking in his own strength. Somehow, deep, 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 behind all the right language, saying all the right things, deep, deep, deep down, he thinks he can do it. And God's got to touch his hip, because Jacob was a lot of things that God loved. He was a real upstart. He was cheeky, and God loved that thing about him. But he was a proud man. He thought he could do things in his own strength. And it took a lot for God to break him down. I mean, he had already gone through so much, but he still bargains with God. You know, despite God revealing himself, ladders, angels going up and down, but if God brings me back safely to this place, then I will call him my God. He goes through all that stuff with Laban, 14 years, and he's still trying to do it in his own strength. And it's tough for him, but he's a survivor. He's a gritty guy, and God likes that about him, but he's still doing it in his own strength. And finally, when he comes back, he knows he thinks Esau's going to be after him because of what happened when he left. Then suddenly he's nervous. For the first time he realizes he actually can't do it. And he wrestles with God. And God touches his hip. And in the event, of course, there was no threat at all. But he didn't know that. But God had to give him a limp. God makes us weak so that we are relying on him. So that what we do is done his way and he gets the glory. Because if we try and use our strength, we'll do it our way and we'll take the glory. And one more final example, the sovereignty of how God does. I mean, just go back to Abraham and Sarah. God deliberately waited till they were both past their childbearing years before he fulfilled the promise that he had made years before. Where Abraham had thought of everything and eventually had even, you know, wanted to make his servant his heir. And then he had taken Sarah's chief maid and slept with her and wanted to make Ishmael the heir. And God said, no, son from your own loins will be your heir. But it took years. So they were way past. And I mean, you can read. I haven't got time to go there. Genesis 17, verse 17. Genesis 18, verse 11 and 12. Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7. And all three of those passages talks about how their bodies were past childbearing age. They were laughing to themselves. First Abram, then Sarah. But that's what God wanted. He wanted their weakness. He wanted their inability. So that when he did something, it was clearly him. And he got the glory. And it was miraculous. And it's a truth and a story for us for all ages. But I'm telling you, in those years, did they struggle with the sovereignty of God? Of how God wanted to do it. The sovereignty of God means that he can do to us or with us. And that he can ask us to do what, why, where, when, how, and who he likes. And sometimes when you are walking, you're looking at the sovereignty of God from below and you're struggling with all of these things, we are inclined to say, God, I feel used. And then you hear that little voice saying, but you used to sing that song, use me. Break me, mold me, fill me, use me. And God took us at our word. And you know, this is not only true for individual Christians, but it's true for churches. The sovereignty of God means, as a local church, that we sometimes may have to do or go through or wait for what we do not understand. Because great is God beyond our understanding. And he does great things beyond our understanding. And the only thing that we can do is submit to the sovereignty of God. Not without reason, not without cause. We're going to look at that next week when we tie this up. But the sovereignty of God from below looks very different to the sovereignty of God from above. Heaven rules. We rejoice. It's beyond our understanding. We have to submit to it. And may God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, I know there are many people in this room, all of us to some measure, but some of us to a special measure that have had cause to wrestle with your sovereignty. We have struggled to understand, Lord, why you have done certain things or not done certain things, why you have taken so long, why you have done them in a certain way, the people you have used, us who you have not used, Or alternatively, us you have used and others you have let off. So many things, Lord. This morning we simply want to recognize, as Job finally had to do when he was overwhelmed with a revelation of who you are, we just want to recognize, Lord, that you are great and beyond our reach. That we spoke of things and we wrestled with things that were beyond our understanding. Things too wonderful for us to know. So Lord, as difficult as it is, we say to you this morning, we want to submit to your sovereignty. And like Job did when he finally did that, to come to a place, oh yes, of repentance possibly, but a place of peace. I thank you, Lord, that it's not just that you and what you do is beyond understanding, but I thank you that there's another thing that you give us which is beyond understanding. Thank you for that word in the New Testament which says, don't be anxious for anything, including the things that God is doing or not doing that you can't understand. Don't be anxious, but make your requests known, and the peace of God which passes all understanding. And Lord, I pray that those of us who have wrestled and maybe are wrestling with the things that are beyond understanding, Lord, I pray that you will give us the grace simply to submit to your sovereignty, and in so doing to find the peace that is beyond understanding. You are amazing. You are unsearchable. Past finding out, beyond our reach. And Lord, perhaps with just a touch greater understanding and humility of that, we worship you. We worship the great Almighty God, the God who is sovereign. Amen.